For the next 3 weeks, we have decided to focus on a particular topic, and then we'll return to our study of the book of Matthew, and we'll pick up where we left off in chapter 13. But this morning, we want to begin to look at continuationism. Continuationism is simply a fancy word for this doctrine. What happened to the spiritual gifts that we read about in the book of Acts in the early church? Are they still active? If so, which ones? How are they to be practiced? How are they to be embraced? What is it that God's calling us to do? And this is what I want to do this morning. I think it's probably going to be a little bit unusual. It's probably going to be a little bit different. And I think I broke the projector this morning because I sent so many scriptures. I think I overwhelmed it, and I am cognizant of the fact that I'm probably going to do the same to you in the second half of the sermon, but I have a purpose in it. Because I want to particularly focus on these two important foundational truths that everything else flows out of in regards to this oftentimes controversial topic. And so I've entitled today's message, The Narrow and the Broad. And we don't have a particular passage that we're looking at because we're going to be looking at a number of different passages, dozens to be exact. But I want you to hold this in the forefront of your mind. I heard a riveting illustration at the youth camp the past couple days by one particular pastor. And he was talking about a child who made direct eye contact with him, and this child was going to make a decision. We'll get to that, a little more of that a little bit later. But you and I are that child this morning. And what I want you to feel is not what's so often just the academic procedure that's walked through when topics like this are addressed. I want you to feel the personal. I want you to feel the direct stare of God Himself. If you miss that, then you miss everything. Because God is a personal God. And this particular topic, hear me, please hear me. It's not an academic exercise. It's personal. And what you decide and how you move forward personally affects your walk with God. This morning we're going to begin just by reading Isaiah 66, 1 through 2, particularly the last phrase. We're going to talk about this narrow obligation of the saint, and then this broad occupation of the Spirit. So although there are only two Roman numerals there, don't be fooled. But I hope you walk away with a foundation to stand upon, to live by, and to allow that to determine where you land. If you'd stand with me Let's read Isaiah 66, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? Hear what he says. All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. Listen for what God is most impressed with. It's not the heavens. It's not all of creation. It's in verse 2. But this is the one whom I will look. The NIV says, this is the one whom I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit, here it comes, and trembles at my word. He takes it personally. And I pray that you will too. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us. Lord, I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul when he says, who is able to handle these things, these matters? Lord, not me. They're too lofty for me to attain. But God, they're not too lofty for you. And you love your people. And so I pray that you would help us to understand what you are saying to us today. And Lord, it wouldn't be a mere academic exercise, a bunch of verses recited and listed off. But Lord, I pray that you would do a work and this would be a life-changing moment in time. Only you can do this, and we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The narrow obligation of the saint. There's really only one. That's why it is narrow. But it's an obligation that's all-encompassing and personal. You see, there was a great exchange. In the beginning, God spoke and the earth was formed and the stars were created and man and woman were created and God spoke. But this time he didn't speak to the creative process. He spoke to man. And the Lord God commanded the man saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. But there in the beginning, entered another voice, the voice of the serpent. And this voice said, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And there was a decision to be made. Not only a personal decision, but a decision that would affect the entire world. There was an exchange of authority that happened. God had spoken all these things into being, brought all these things into pass, and now he had spoken to man. He had commanded him. But God's spoken word was exchanged for a lie. Adam and Eve disobeyed God's word, God's command, and the entire world was thrown into chaos and sin, death and disease entered into the world. The creatures broke their one obligation to their creator, to not eat from the tree. And so separation happened from a holy God, but yet God in his mercy promised the Messiah to come. But for coming generations after Adam and Eve, it was God's good pleasure to have His words not just verbally given to His people, but to have them written down. His very words, just as He spoke to Adam, so that His people would know how to navigate a sinful world, to know what was right and what was wrong, to know what was holy and what was profane, to be even the means of their salvation. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. This spoken Word is what we call the Bible. Timothy writes, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's theopneustos. It's God breathed. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. These written words became the ultimate authority in a man's understanding of God, the universe, and even salvation. Everything that we needed is contained in this recorded word. God's word has authority. Authority over His people. And there are blessings to be gained or consequences to be experienced, all resulting from how we respond to God's word and His authority. Wayne Grudem says this, the authority of Scripture means that all the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. It's as if someone once said, it's as if you're reading God's word and He is speaking to you as you're reading. His lips are moving, if you will. As you come into contact with this word, it's like no other book. These words are living and active and they possess life. But they also possess authority. And they are to direct how you think, how you evaluate, how you respond. Nigel Binyon and Andrew Sock tell the story of a liberal theology professor who spoke to an African Caribbean congregation. And he was talking about Exodus 14. You remember the parting of the Red Sea. And he had just barely begun and a voice shouted out, hallelujah, praise the Lord, that He should part the waters of the mighty Red Sea. And the whole congregation erupted with hallelujahs, amens, preach it. They began to clap. They began to shout. Some said, I believe it. The professor was a little bit irritated. He was irritated, not that Moses crossed the Red Sea, but he spoke to them and said, listen, what he crossed was probably a swamp, only a few inches deep, as he had been taught in his liberal seminaries. But much to his surprise, there was even louder shouting and applause. And that same voice called from the back, hallelujah, praise the Lord that He should drown the entire Egyptian army in only a few inches of water. You see what's operating there? God's words is authority. Not archaeology, not tradition, not science. God's word is in operation and it affects everything. Why is this important? This is why this is important. Because we, like Adam and Eve, we still hear other voices. The voice of the devil. We just sang about it. Is He really trustworthy? Is this mysterious God who works in mysterious ways, can we really trust Him with this thing? We hear voices from others. And then we have to wrestle with our own sinful voice. All of these are vying for authority. And the controversial question comes up again. Did God really say? And so we hear things like, you're captain of your own fate. There are many ways to God. All religions are valid. There is no God. It's superstitious. We're descended from apes. Science is the ultimate authority. Men and women have interchangeable roles. People are the ones to decide their own gender. Homosexuality is normal and even good. Women are in governing roles of ministry. Abortion is a woman's right. And on and on and on and on. These voices clamor for submission. But for the Christian, God in His spoken word, it's to God and God alone, as revealed through His scriptures, who the Christian is narrowly obligated to believe. Now, God's word says some hard things, and it's impossible to obey Him apart from the grace of God. It's often uncomfortable. It's often challenging. We've been reading this over and over again as we have been walking through Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. If you do not forgive your brother, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. But Scripture directs not only what we are to believe, but how we are to respond, and even the attitude in which we are to respond. And so we as Christians develop convictions in what the Bible teaches. He's the final judge. Samuel says it this way: this God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all who take refuge in Him. Here's the good news. We're not required to obey anything beyond what God has said. Not one word, not one directive. But we are obligated in this one area. And many times on this topic, it gets pushed to academia. It gets pushed to just a debate that some people have in seminaries or in different churches or different denominations. And we don't take it personally. God does. He esteems the one who trembles at His word. Why is it important to start here? Well, because of these other voices. Reason, our own preferences, religion, comfort, human wisdom, and on and on. And here's the truth. We might have the strongest convictions ever, but guess what? Doesn't make them right. Our convictions can be wrong. They can be ill-informed. Not just convictions on what is true, but the right attitude with those convictions. And that's why this is so important to start here with the authority of God's word, because we're going to have to make a decision. By the end of these 3 weeks, we're going to be confronted with God's word. And what divides those who are of God's family and those who are of the world? This is why it's so personal. This is why it's so important. Well, let me just remind you from Matthew. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But what? But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Or Matthew 12:50. When Jesus' family comes to take Him away. And Jesus says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, my mother. They are the family of God. In other words, whoever bows their knee to the revealed word of God, to the personage of God who reveals that word, it is to him and him alone who belong to the family of God. So when it comes to continuationism, there's a few important things to remember before we jump into our second point. The first is this. It's not our preference or our reason or our agreement or if we like it when we hear some of these verses. Some of these verses are going to be difficult. Some of them are going to make you uncomfortable. Some of them you're going to say, how in the world do I do that and not be a crazy man or crazy woman? What does that look like? Are they still applicable? Or do I just say those verses, God's holy revealed word on this side of the cross, no longer apply to me? They're part of a bygone era. Though they are commands, they have no authority in my life. Verses like pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Verses like do not despise prophecy, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Testing prophecy, holding fast to what is good, but discarding what is not. Our 1 Corinthians 14:37, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or if they think they're spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. We're not called to respond or not respond because of our preferences, because of our reason, or if we like it. We saw what happened in the garden with those who were reasoning, who were preferring their preferences. All of mankind was affected, polluted, and dragged down to death. But when it comes to continuationism, it's important that we don't make our decision based on tradition either. All of us are from some sort of tradition. Even no tradition is some tradition. J.I. Packer writes this. He says, no one can claim to be detached from traditions. In fact, one sure way to be swallowed up by traditionalism is to think that one is immune to it. The question then is not whether we have traditions, but whether our traditions conflict with the only absolute standard in these matters, Holy Scripture. Be aware that you and I, we come from a certain kind of tradition that's shaped us, that's influenced us, and oftentimes we give answers to things where we really didn't find it in Scripture. It was just something that was practiced before us. We can't make our decision based on our denomination. I love what Martin Luther said as he stood before the Holy Roman Emperor, one who was a good Catholic. Many times people don't know this. Martin Luther wasn't in the business of somehow trying to create a stir and make a break from the Catholic Church. He was working hard to stay in the church. Even the 95 theses that he put on the door, it was a family kind of discussion that he wanted to make happen because of a number of sinful practices that he saw. He wanted a reformation within the Catholic Church. But when they convicted him and when they tried him and they pleaded with him and threatened him, this is what he said. Unless I'm convinced by Scripture and plain reason, unless I'm convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they've contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything to go against conscience is neither right or safe. God help me. Amen. We don't know if those were his exact words, There's a number of different kind of stories, but that's the gist, where he's saying, my mind, my heart, my life is captive to God's word. And if God's word says this, and it makes me uncomfortable or I don't like it, my default is God, not myself, not my denomination. It's not our experience. So many times in the charismatic world, so much of the practices that are happening are just based on experience, because they had this special happening in their life and it was really meaningful. Somehow that's not only shaped their theology, but it's driving their theology. We can't allow experience to drive our theology when it comes to continuationism. We can't discount it either. We can't say that it's worthless, because the church was guided not only by doctrine, but in the most pivotal time in Acts 15, in all of church history, experience played a huge role, right? You remember when they're deciding that the Gentiles had to be circumcised, and what happened? Peter came up and he talked. What did he say? He shared his experience with Cornelius. Paul got up, Paul talked. What did he do? He shared his experience of God's working through the Gentiles. James stood up. All right, well, that's that. So experience has a place, but it can't be the driver. But understand this, neither can our lack of experience. Oftentimes, folks who are not continuationists, cessationists, believing that many of the gifts exist and continue, but some of the main speaking gifts, etc., they don't continue. They were only with the first century of the church. Oftentimes, what they retort is this: you charismatics, you continuationists, you people who believe the gifts are for today, you base your theology on experience. I haven't seen any of that. I haven't seen any of it in real time. I've been a Christian for these number of years. And so what starts happening is that individual is basing their belief on what? Non-experience. Because I haven't seen it, because I haven't experienced it, it must not be true. We can't do that. We can't make that mistake. We can't make the mistake of wanting to be able to understand and comprehend and parse every single detail. Listen, it won't work. I don't care how sound your theology is. I don't care how intelligent you are. I don't care how many degrees you have by your name. This I know for a fact that applies to everyone. Everyone's theological bucket has holes in it. It leaks. Some it's just a trickle. Others maybe it's gushers. But they leak. Because Paul says it this way: for now we see in part, we know in part. It's when the perfect comes that we're going to fully understand, that we're going to fully know. It doesn't mean that we don't work towards that. It doesn't mean that we don't pray and we study God's scripture. It doesn't mean we just say, well, Arminianism, kind of Reformed theology, yeah, there's just going to, we'll never figure it out. No, that's not to be our attitude. The reason why we never figure it out is because of our sin. That's why we have leaky buckets. But not our comfort either. Martin Luther says, if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at the moment attacking, I'm not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. Whether it's abortion, whether it's same-sex marriage, or even to a lesser extent, perhaps. Maybe it's not so much a lesser extent. Spiritual gifts. Not only Does the Christian have a narrow obligation of the saint? To derive understanding, her understanding, to her practice from what Scripture says in parenting, in marriage, in church life, in the workplace, in all of creation. We have this narrow obligation, and it's this. Our minds, our hearts, our lives are to be captive to the Word of God. And it's the Word of God. No matter what denomination, what tradition, what experience or non-experience, how we feel, if our reason can grasp it, we're called to obey. We're called to follow. And God says, this is the one whom I esteem, who's humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. His word is the governor over everything else. Secondly, I want to talk about the broad occupation of the Spirit. We've talked about the narrow obligation of the saint. We want to talk about the broad occupation of the Spirit. In other words, the work of the Spirit. And what we don't want to get away from is that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is a person. Third member, the Trinity. And he's personal. There was a great anticipation throughout the history of Israel. In the Old Testament, many places look forward to the time when the Spirit would come in a way that was yet to be explained. But there was this growing understanding. Moses said it this way, "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit upon all of them." Isaiah said, "For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing upon your descendants." The prophet Ezekiel said it this way, as God's mouthpiece to His people, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." God says, I am going to not just be around you, not just be upon you, perhaps in special ways with special leaders, but I'm going to be within you and I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes. And I'm going to cause you to be careful to obey my rules. Joel said it this way, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy, old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit." John the Baptist, speaking of Jesus, he said, "This you sent me to baptize with water, said to me, on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." So there's this sporadic kind of outpouring of the Holy Spirit on followers of God in the Old Testament. But there's this growing anticipation of the Spirit. Matthew, recording Christ's words, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You receive without pain, now give without pay," as Jesus is speaking to his 12 or perhaps his 70. But only they experience this special presence, but not in the way that God intended. For that didn't come until Pentecost came, when the Holy Spirit descended on his people. "And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." And for the first time in all of redemptive history, the Holy Spirit permanently dwelt within believers and was poured out in varied ways upon sons and daughters and distributed in a ubiquitous type way. And ordinary people, ordinary sons, ordinary daughters, they prophesied. Young and old men dreamed dreams, were given visions, spoke with other tongues. What was to be evident during that time in particular, that even the most staunch cessationists would say today, would be that the church was flooded with spiritual phenomenon so much that the exception would not be a church with these gifts, but instead a church void of the Spirit's activity through these gifts that were given. It was a new era. It was the age of the Spirit. And now that the Spirit has come, there's a broad work that the Spirit is doing. And for concern not to bombard you or break your hard drive, I want to read many of these verses. Because listen, the most important thing that will happen today, the most important thing that will happen anytime today, is you hearing God's word. And what I want to do is to help you to see Scripture's vantage point of God's Spirit and how broad that work is, so that we will not be overly focused on just spiritual gifts. That you'll begin to see that the work of the Spirit is far more broad, and every one of us has experienced it in marvelous ways, and oftentimes in a way that we are completely unawares. Why do I do this? Because I think sometimes gifts of the Spirit can be scary. I think it can make us nervous. And we can think, oh man, oh, gifts of the Spirit, do we have to talk about that? God thought so. Talks about it a lot in multiple different passages. In most congregations in the New Testament. But let's jump in. First, and I'll save the two most important to last. I won't tell you how many of these there are. That way you won't be doing a countdown. But let's just say there's more than 5 and less than 55. First, the Holy Spirit regenerates us, right? Titus says it this way. He saved us not because of works done by us of righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Who saves you? The Holy Spirit regenerates your heart. If you're a Christian here this morning, part of his broad work is to give repentance and faith and regenerate every single person who's ever become a Christian. It's a personal work. John Wesley said he went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street. And there he was reading one of Luther's preface to the Epistle of the Romans. And at 9:15, while he's describing the change, but God works in the heart through faith in Christ, he said, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and on assurance given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. It's the Holy Spirit that did that. A second work of the Holy Spirit is he's the teacher. Jesus said it this way in John 14, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. He is your teacher. I have been your teacher here on earth. I am leaving, I am going, but I am sending the Spirit. And he will be your teacher. He will bring remembrance of all the things that I've said. But not only that, he teaches us how to pray. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, Romans 8:26. For we do not know what to pray for or what we ought, But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for all the saints according to the will of God. He teaches us how to pray. We know not what we ought to pray for. He gives insight to deep things and reveals mysteries. 1 Corinthians 2:9-10. But it's written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart ever imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us. How? Through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. You know, there's certain kinds of people that are reflective people, introspective people, deep thinkers. Oftentimes they're writers, artists, poets, musicians, perhaps teachers and philosophers. But for the Christian, those things are revealed to us by the Spirit. It's his work. It has his fingerprints all over it. That eureka moment when you make connections not previously made, or you discover a hidden truth found beneath the surface. How do you come by them? This is what the scripture says. They're revealed by the Spirit, the personal Spirit who lives in you. He causes the believer to recognize the voice of the shepherd and not to follow a stranger. In John 10, Jesus says, a stranger they will not follow. They will flee from him. For they do not know the voice of strangers. It's God's Spirit who calls to us, and we call to God, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit, thirdly, ministers. He comforts and brings peace. Notice this vast array of the way he comforts. Acts 9, so the church throughout all of Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. Have you ever been comforted by God in a death, in a loss, a challenge? It's the work of the Spirit. It's God's Spirit who personally comforts you. Jesus made the promise, I'll pray to the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. This Holy Spirit ministers, comforts, brings peace by giving assurance of salvation and causes the believer, as we said, to say, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. How do we have that assurance that we really are a Christian? It's the Holy Spirit that gives assurance of salvation. Paul speaks of the Spirit's witness in the present tense, meaning that it's something that continues to take place, resulting in this permanent confidence. It's a continual work of the Spirit, not just a one-time, once-for-all. Through all the doubts and the ups and downs of the Christian life, the Holy Spirit reminds the believer, you are mine. He gives us hope and joy. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Paul writes to that same congregation. He says this in Romans 15, may the God of hope fill you with all joy in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. How are they to abound in hope? How are they to abound in joy and peace in believing? It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that brings hope and joy. Blaise Pascal, the great Christian philosopher and mathematician, kept in his coat, on his person, a happening where he experienced joy and wanted to be reminded of it. He said, from about 10:30 in the evening to 12:30, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, and not the philosophers and scholars. Certainty, feeling, joy, peace. And he kept that note wherever he went. But it was the Holy Spirit that was working to grant him that joy, that hope. The Holy Spirit's the means with which God's love comes to us. Hope doesn't disappoint us, Paul writes to the Romans. It doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts. How? Through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. When you have those quiet, unexplainable moments, those delightful floodings of the love of God, whispers to your soul, I love you. It's through the Holy Spirit. It's God's Spirit. Just when you needed it. Jesus needed it. He received it from the Father. This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. God did that three times. All three times. And a very challenging moment, or a moment that was coming in the very near future to prepare him. Whether it's on mission trips or in a prayer room, or maybe even sometimes through a card someone writes, or words, or maybe a prayer that they pray for you, and you feel and experience and sense the love of God energizing you and pouring out your hearts and leaking out of your eyes. It's the Holy Spirit. Listen, this is the cause of so many deficiencies, so many dry and arid testimonies with God. So many dissatisfied and lonely, depressed and fearful Christians is due to this one thing. Lack of a robust, deep-rooted understanding and experience of the love of God to the work of the Holy Spirit. He strengthens our inner being, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. He gives the same endurance to tarry, to not give up. For through the Spirit, Paul writes to the Galatians, by faith we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. He guards us. He protects the believer from the devil's schemes. He lives within us. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you, Jesus tells the disciples in John 14. He gives us assurance that we're abiding in Christ. And this is how we know He lives in us. We know it, why? By the Spirit He gave us. Again, the Holy Spirit's work is not somehow this small, narrow work in the life of the believer that's only talked about in academic circles, in some kind of academic debate. It's way broader than we give credit. Fourth, the Holy Spirit empowers us for ministry. He equips for ministry. Romans 15, 19, by the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ, Paul says. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that's equipped me to be able to do that. But not only for Paul, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. The disciples as well, spread to the 120, and now to you and me. He is the source and the distributor of divine gifts to His people. In 1 Corinthians 12, we read, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another an utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. All of these are empowered by the one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. It's the Holy Spirit who is the giver of all of these gifts. It's part of His broad work. I could read you the passages from Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. But here's what I want you to get hold of, because this is important. In all of the gift lists in Scripture, and we'll go through them, in all of those lists, it becomes very apparent that they're not exhaustive, number one. In other words, there's gifts that are mentioned sometimes and sometimes not. And there's gifts of the Spirit that certainly aren't mentioned there, that unanimously, no matter where someone falls on the spectrum of continuationism or cessationism, they will all agree, yes, that is a definite gift of the Spirit, but it's not listed. But to know this, in those lists, there's no distinction to what we would determine supernatural and those things that seem a little bit more normal. Gifts of administration. Gifts of different kinds of tongues. Gifts of helps. Gifts of healing. Gifts of teachers. Or miracles. Or service. Or acts of mercy. All of these are placed within these lists, and there's not a distinction between tongues and administration. They're both important gifts of the Spirit, and they're both a part of the broad work of the Spirit. They're not crazy. It's not wacky. It's not kooky. Frankly, it's just part of the many, many things that the Holy Spirit does in your life and does in my life. He falls on believers and fills them in Acts 11:15. He empowers believers to prophesy and speak in tongues in Acts 19:6. He empowers the victim to forgive in Acts 7:55. He emboldens the witness to evangelize, Acts 4:31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. His work is not narrow. Matthew 12:28 says, "But if it's the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, Jesus says, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." He's saying, "I'm casting out demons. I am the Messiah. I am that one, and I'm doing it." You know how? By the power of the Spirit. He manifests the power of God. "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Paul says, listen, He's not this entertaining, charismatic figure of a speaker that can just mesmerize people with His words. He's got knowledge. He knows a ton. Maybe more than anyone before or after, save Jesus. But He says, the reason that people were coming to Christ, the reason that they recognized who God was, it was the Spirit of God inflaming and impregnating His words and His message so that it wouldn't rest on the wisdom of men, but the power of God. Every time I go back there before I pray a lot of the same things many times. This is one thing I pray. I pray for mercy for you a lot of times. Lord, please have mercy on them. That's my most frequent prayer. Have mercy on your people. especially when I broke the projector this day. But I also pray for this. Lord, give me prophetic utterance. No matter how much I have prepared or not prepared, no matter how little or much I might know on a certain passage, and usually it's, or always it's little, I pray, God, help me. Help me by the power of your Spirit to speak in a way that they would receive that personal touch, prophetic way in their heart. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying he manifests the power of God in healing. Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He inspires song and prophecy in the life of Zechariah and Elizabeth. He gives the power to speak and testify during trials or persecution. But when they arrest you, do not worry what to say or how to say it. At that time, you'll be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Fifth, the Holy Spirit convicts. He convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. It's the Holy Spirit that arrests the heart and says, you're wrong. They're right. You're wrong. God's true. It's the Holy Spirit that brings about that conviction that so often you don't see in your children. It just seems like they're not responding at all. Friend, that's the work of the Spirit. Are you asking God to send a Spirit in their heart to grant them the gift of conviction? No one comes to faith apart from that gift. Six, the Holy Spirit reveals. He guides them into all truth. He speaks to us and directs us in ways of what to do. He reveals God's direction and will in our life. Romans says this, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Peter says it this way, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. Individuals that he normally wouldn't go with, going to do something that was forbidden, at least in the understanding of the Jewish mind, to go and to have an intimate meal with Gentiles. But he says, the Spirit told me. The church in Acts 13, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to the work to which I called him, to the apostles and elders and council attendees. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. To Paul's missionary team, when they come up to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. Acts 20:23, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions wait for me. He's a speaking God. When you hear that voice, it's the Holy Spirit's voice. He reminds and brings to remembrance, as we read, not just for the disciples, not just for the writing of Scripture. Most of those people Jesus spoke to, they didn't write Scripture. There's only a few of the original 12 that wrote Scripture. But it was going to be necessary for their teaching, their evangelizing, their counseling. How many times when you're sharing something, perhaps with one of your children or maybe a family member who you have a heart for, and all of a sudden a scripture comes to mind and it rolls off your tongue, though you thought it was dusty and on a shelf and couldn't be found. And then there's that breakthrough moment when God rushes in. Oftentimes, that's the Spirit working, reminding, bringing to remembrance, convicting, teaching, bringing illumination. The natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The Holy Spirit is the one who's responsible for writing Scripture. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. all Scripture is God-breathed. Are you beginning to get the fact that there's a broad work of the Spirit going on in what Scripture is revealing? Does that make the Holy Spirit seem a little less scary? That's a real question. You can raise your hand if that's the case. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I think I missed a 7. The Holy Spirit organizes. He appoints overseers, elders in Christ's church. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, Paul writes to the Ephesian elders, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Holy Spirit has set them in the office of elder to care for the church, which he obtained with his own blood. The Holy Spirit purifies. 8, we're getting close, don't worry. He makes us progressively more like Jesus, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are what? Are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. It's the Holy Spirit that's transforming us, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. He sanctifies us. Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapter 6, and he says, such were some of you. It was a list of thieves and homosexual offenders and all those other kinds of things. He says, some of you were of that clan, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. They were changed. They were different. He causes us to bear fruit. Galatians 5:22-23. He helps us put to death the deeds of the flesh. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, but to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Personal. Active. 9, the Holy Spirit unifies. He's uniting believers and building them into a dwelling place for God. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God. In Christ, you're being built together into a dwelling place for God. By what? By means of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit again. He deepens fellowship and unity between believers. Have you ever had that experience where you talk to another believer and it seems as if they're almost as close as your sister? That's the Holy Spirit's work. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He stirs up fresh affections for Christ. The Holy Spirit liberates. He gives freedom. Now the Lord is the Spirit. When the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The Holy Spirit gives repentance. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And if God gave them the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent. They glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. The Holy Spirit seals. He's the guarantee of the future resurrection. He gives resurrection life to our mortal bodies. He's the proof that God owns us. Now it's God who makes us and you stand firm in Christ. He's anointed us, set a seal of ownership upon us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Paul writes to the Romans, says anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him. The Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus. Now we're at the last two. One of the things that I wanted to get out of the way early in our first time together. So many times you hear about the gifts of the Spirit and their divorce from the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's so sad. It's just like in Corinth, people running after gifts, missing the giver, totally missing the point, and not realizing that the Spirit's work is not only broad, but it's precise, and it's precisely to point to Jesus. If you're around a congregation or a group or a conference or reading a book and the gospel of Jesus Christ is somehow second or third or not mentioned, put it down. Put it down. They completely miss who the Holy Spirit is. This is what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit. He will glorify me. For he will take what is mine, declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. He says it this way in chapter 15. When the Counselor comes, whom I'll send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify what? About me. If there's not a testifying about the person and the work of Jesus Christ, walk away. Close the book. It's not rightly from God. Now they could be mistaken. They could be confused, or they could be blatantly apostate. But know this, major focus, I would go as far to say the major focus of the Holy Spirit. It's not gifts. It's just one way. It's just one category in which he works. The major focus is this: to glorify Christ Jesus, to uphold him in his gospel. Lastly, 13th, for those of you who are counting. And I saved this for last. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. There are three persons, you know it, in the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, right? Equal in power, glory, the same in substance. He's the third person, the Trinity. He's God. He's personal. To disobey him in any area is not an academic exercise. It's not something just to put to the side. He's a person, and he can be grieved, resisted, quenched, lied to, tested, and outraged. What? All right, I'll read you some more verses. Ephesians 4:30. Thanks for that opening. I love you guys. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You can grieve him. He's not a force like the Jehovah's Witness talk about him. Or like it's depicted in kind of Star Wars of good and evil. And he's kind of this good impersonal force. He's a person. And this word is personally written to you about the personal relationship he has with the Father and with the Son. And he can be grieved. Not only that, he can be resisted. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Hear that. That's from Stephen's lips before he gets martyred. You always resist. Who are they resisting? Who are the fathers all the way back into the Old Testament? Who are they resisting all of this time? You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so you do. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Why do you think Paul is writing to the Thessalonican church and telling them not to quench the Spirit? Why? Why? Yeah, because they're entertaining that possibility. Or maybe they've already been doing that. Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Come back to that in a second. Hebrews 10:29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God, who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace? The worship team would come forward. God takes what we're talking about in these next 3 weeks personally, because it involves his person. It involves himself. And so many times we distance ourselves from God's word and we say, well, that's kind of academic, or that's something I just can't do. I'll just leave it to the pastor, or I'll leave it to someone else to talk about or think through. No, listen, you and I, every time we come to hear God's word, listen to me, please hear this. Every single time the word of God is preached accurately, not just what someone's thinking, but the word of God proclaimed, it has a claim on your life. It has a personal claim on your life. Back to the kid. Back to that riveting illustration when we started. It was a father sharing a story of one of his children who was at that age where they're kind of jostling with what to do with the word no, but they were on the precipice and they were at a place where it became pretty evident that they were beginning to know exactly what they were doing. And so there was adamant no's about not touching this certain object that was in their house. And he tells the story of the child who turns to him and he makes direct contact with them. And there's this riveting moment where they're staring each other right in the eye. And he reaches out and touches it. Can any parent identify with that time? I mean, I was just flooding with memories. I was just thinking, they're so cute, you know, the kid. But it wasn't cute. What was going on there was this. I'm the authority. I get to do what I want to do. It's not mom's word, dad's word, or making that connection to God's word. They're probably not doing that yet. It's my preference. It's pleasing to the eye. It's good for attaining knowledge of good and evil. Did he really say? Listen, the next 2 weeks, you might be confronted in a way that you're not comfortable as we kind of jump into the Word of God. But know this, and know this well. You and I are that kid. And we're looking directly into the eyes of God. And we're either going to take that fruit or not. We're going to either respond the way God says to respond, or we won't. In all of those things, it's important to remember these two things. The narrow obligation of the saint to obey God's word, to let it have the ultimate authority in our lives to determine what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's bad, what's ceased, and what hasn't. Not our traditions, not our reason, not our experience or inexperience. And secondly, to remember that the Spirit's work is much more broad than we give credit for. And the Spirit's work in the life of a youngster learning to obey his mother or father is just as glorious as some prophetic word or some word in tongues. It's all a part of the Spirit. And there's no greater work in all the Spirit, no greater miracle will ever be attained than the miracle of regenerating an unbeliever, a person who constantly grabs that object while he looks dead-eye in the face.